Good evening, Hayden Bible Church. This is a special day. We have, not only do we have many of you watching from the webcast, but we also have the lights on tonight, and people are here, actually. So, praise the Lord. What a wonderful evening that we get to let it rain outside, and let's open our Bibles inside and just be blessed by God. So let's pray before we start. Father, what a blessing it is that you've plucked each one of us out of this world of darkness, Lord, and you've made us holy, saints of God, washed by the blood. Lord, thank you for your kindness in saving us and for the mercy that you gave us through our Savior Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice, Lord. He purchased us and we're owned by him. And Lord, I pray tonight as we look deeper into that truth, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here among us, teaching, illuminating your word, bringing everything to life, letting it be sharp and active and piercing deep, Lord. We want that because we're your people. Thank you so much for this time together. Thank you that we have hearts that want to bless your heart, and we pray that you'd be pleased with this time tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to open our Bibles again back to John chapter 4. And I've noticed over the last several weeks as we've explored John chapter 4 and the Lord's face-to-face presence with this precious woman of Samaria, kind of on a side note, but also kind of a main idea tonight, is that I feel like I perceive that there's a little bit of an elephant in the living room. There's kind of an oxymoron in our churches, and it's a devastating, unfortunate incongruity. And here it is. We've linked our political conservatism so closely with our Christianity that we've allowed ourselves to disdain and even avoid the very people we've been assigned to harvest into God's kingdom. We've linked our political conservatism so closely with our Christianity that we've allowed ourselves to think that those who are like-minded with us politically are also the people of God, yet they're lost. Yet we're called to lead people to salvation. But instead, it's like we sit in the car along the highway and complain about the ugliness and smell of the crop, instead of jumping in our tractors and our swathers and harvesting souls for the kingdom. Our tendency as conservative, Christian, Idahoan, American, Republican patriots is to avoid those who aren't like-minded and stay away from them. We avoid liberals. We avoid Muslims. People who watch CNN. People who buy coffee at Starbucks. Wonderful coffee, by the way. People who practice yoga. Because after all, they're all in a massive conspiracy to take away my religious liberties, and they probably are. We say things like, send them back to their own country and get them out of here. But honestly, friends, this is craziness. It's unacceptable. We're disobeying the Lord of the harvest when we act like that. But as we've seen in John 4, our practices are not anything like our Savior's practices. And Jesus' disciples, they struggled with the same distractions that we have. Remember from our previous discussions that out of uncompromised zeal for the glory of his Father's great name, that he'd be appropriately worshipped from the heart in spirit and truth, and his name be made great among the nations, even in a low-life place like Samaria, a big surprise to his disciples. They were standing in a place that anyone in his right mind would avoid like the plague, a place where no like-minded people existed at all, a place where they have nothing in common with us. In fact, they seem to be constantly in a ploy to overthrow us. In a place like that was where Jesus put on his work gloves to harvest souls. So let's enter back into our passage tonight. Remember, and we're in our Bibles in John 4. This is Jesus, God, the Word made flesh. He sat thus by the well, talking to a woman. Listen to verse 27. It says, "At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they're white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." It turns out that you and I, we're manual, blue-collar laborers in God's kingdom. By the way, I remember as a young man working each summer hauling hay for a farmer that just lived just down the road. And by the way, his name was James Bond. He even had a cool Jeep just like MacGyver's, and he'd let us drive it around everywhere. So three of us, a guy named Ed, another guy, his brother Steve, and I, we were tasked with spending the whole summer. All we did was drive from field to field all over the area, following after Jim, who had cut the hay and baled it ahead of us. And our job was to load up these bales of hay on a flatbed truck and haul it back to the barn so Jim had something to feed his cows every winter. But our problem is that occasionally we got this special treat where we get to run the swather and cut the hay or the rake and bale it or rake it into windrows so that the baler could come and pick it up. Sometimes we get to run the baler. So in essence, we got to run the tractor. And we got to take a break from lifting bales of hay all day, and it was a special treat for us. And as young men, we had as much wisdom as a rock, so we complained and grumbled when Jim had a relative that would show up on some days. And so his relative would show up. He was a corporate guy, and he would show up, and he would just be looking for an escape from this corporate life that he lived, the high-stress life. And so he got to run the tractor, and he got to run the rake, and he got to run the baler. And so we would start to grumble among ourselves and be upset because this guy stole our job. And so we'd complain and moan about it and eventually talk ourselves into having enough guts to complain to Jim how this other guy got to run everything and he was stealing our job. Yada, yada, yada. Instead of seeing things our way, though, it turns out Jim wasn't very happy with us when we brought this up with him. In fact, he said some really choice things and implied vehemently that it would be good if we just got back into the truck and quit wasting his time and started doing our job, gathering hay into the barn. That was our job. This other stuff was a treat. Instead of keeping focused on our task, we were focused on other things. We were sidetracked. We were focused on this evil job-stealing relative that he had and the desire to these mindless spirals around a field instead of having to lift hay all day or getting to run heavy equipment at 15 or 16 years old. You might remember Paul writing to Timothy, a young man that he discipled and brought into the ministry. He said, "I'm willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those whom God has chosen." Anything. Willing to do anything to harvest souls. Here in John, Jesus demonstrates that same heart by being present and associated with a woman, a Samaritan with a bad reputation, a sinner. Would you associate yourselves with a sinner? Or a Muslim worshiping a false god? Or a New Ager who loves crystals? Or a flaming liberal? Or someone that teaches the yoga class down at the community center? In our passage tonight, once again, Jesus, his disciples were bumbling around just like you and I, wondering what life in this kingdom is all about, why we're in this junky place anyway, trying to suck satisfaction out of the world, spending way too much time looking at ourselves and looking for like-minded people. So Jesus took the opportunity to explain what he wanted from them, and he did it very succinctly. He taught his disciples their surprisingly satisfying primary duty of reaping a soul harvest for his kingdom. Jesus expected his disciples to be diligently seeking souls, sharing the powerful gospel of the kingdom of Christ with everyone around them, regardless of their social or political opinions or concerns about whom they're associated with. These disciples were to be soul winners, living their lives in the correct kingdom. So tonight I want you to just consider saying this to yourself and letting it sink deep into your heart, that Jesus expects me, he expects you to be gathering souls into his kingdom. That's our job. Unfortunately, we're preoccupied. We have obstacles in our path. Our therapeutic fixation on ourselves has occupied our minds with everything other than kingdom work. We're anxious. We're inattentive. We're engrossed in the wrong thing. We've become wrapped up into political causes instead of reaping the harvest right in front of us. It's like we sit on the highway complaining about the smell and the ugliness of the crop when our Jesus commands that we put on our gloves and start working. Jesus, it turns out, to the glory of God, by the way, Jesus has compassion on souls. He loves lost souls and he loves to save them. He doesn't merely complain about them. He doesn't simply avoid them. He doesn't post condemning things about them on Facebook. Any of that. Instead, he redeems them. He's not scandalized or immobilized by their politics, their social leanings, or even their rainbow flag. His compassion is a fruitful compassion, and he intends to reap a harvest from that which is lost. So let's look closer as he shows his zealous heart for lost souls, for harvesting lost souls in this passage. Looking at verse 27, John writes and says, "At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or why do you speak with her?' And so the woman left her water pot and went to the city." This is a precious story. It's a precious scene in God's word. I want to notice first tonight that ripe kingdom fruit is often found in uncomfortable places. That's the reality of the kingdom. Places unlike here in this building. Places unlike your home flock. Places unlike the safety of your family circle. Places where you're associated with undesirable people. Ripe fruit seems to have a habit of being uncomfortable to reach. In fact, sometimes the fruit hangs on hard-to-reach branches. Branches like dark places. Places of depression, places of broken marriages and toxic relationships, of porn addiction and anorexia, rock bottom places where there's no other hope but the mercy and grace of God. Even places mapped out by five failed attempts at marriage here in our passage, with nothing to show for it other than a broken and dissatisfied heart. With this precious woman at the well. The disciples came back from town, surprised, maybe even a bit shocked, maybe even with a bit of intrigue as they approached to find Jesus embroiled in a conversation. They were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. "What are you doing talking to a woman? Is this even appropriate? That's not what we do. What if someone were to see you? These people are idiots here. What if we were somehow associated with her? How would that look? They were shocked. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They could likely see in her eyes that she had a new thrill of hope in her heart, a newfound joy. Something supernatural was happening. God was doing something. She was so excited that she left her water pot with Jesus. By the way, Jesus is a good person to leave your water pot with. We learned that earlier in John. And she started running back to the village, and the disciples had walked in right at the perfect ordained time for her and Jesus' conversation to end. Did you know that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find them? Him. That's our God. God has decreed situations like this woman's situation in this difficult to be in place for the disciples with her uncomfortable, messy past, with her bad reputation, of course, all culminating with an encounter with the Savior at this appointed time so that he could start a work of a miracle of repentance and new birth in her heart so he could harvest a soul. That's what he had decreed. By the way, just as a reminder, do you remember that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner, like this precious woman who we would normally avoid because her life is a failure and a mess? And besides, she's probably a liberal, that there's more joy in heaven over her repentance than over 99 self-righteous people who think too highly of themselves. Did you know that? Ripe kingdom fruit is often found in uncomfortable places, lowly places, dirty places, undesirable or even dangerous places. Places like the city of Corinth in Acts 18, places where the saints of God could be afraid for their lives. Yet God said to Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." There's a harvest of souls in front of you, Paul. "Lo, I am with you. I'm not willing that any of my chosen ones would perish. I want all of them to come to repentance, and you're my instrument of the harvest." Let's look back at our passage in John 4, verse 28. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done.'" This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Let's notice here as well tonight that a harvested soul testifies joyfully about Jesus. You can tell when God's done a work, can't you? Even a work of in a soul harvested from a dark place like hers. This precious woman, she was likely a woman that people would avoid. Everybody in her community knew what she was like, and she was smart enough to perceive what others thought of her. She gets it. But now everything's different because a harvested soul testifies joyfully about Jesus, inviting others to see him as well. "Come," she says to the men in the village, "see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? Didn't Philip say that same exact thing to Nathanael in chapter 1? "Come and see. See a man who told me all the things that I have done." Of course, let's be careful not to mistakenly burden ourselves thinking that we need to be able to tell someone all the things that they've done or even mention all the things that they've done. That's God's work. I'll never forget, 2 summers ago at the Kokalala Bible Camp teen camp, there's over 100 kids in the room. Pastor Dan had spent 5 consecutive nights pounding the basic truths of the gospel every single night. He wasn't trying to wax eloquent. He wasn't pretending to be some famous preacher on YouTube. He wasn't trying to explain the deep truths of the hypostatic union and the incarnation or something like that. He was simply a man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of God with his Bible. That's all he was doing. Day after day, talking about sin, talking about jeopardy, talking about judgment, and the good news of the gospel every single day. Relentlessly. And on Thursday evening, he was making his plea for repentance and trust in Christ. And I'll never forget this. A young girl in the middle of the 100 raised her hand and she said, "It seems like you've been talking directly to me this whole week, like I'm the only one in the room all week long." How precious is that? Dan didn't know this girl. How could he have had custom tailored his message to just for her? That's not even possible for us. But like Jesus demonstrates to us, so we can be confident that we don't have to put that burden on ourselves. He knows hearts. He tells people all the things they have done. He knows each secret place. He knows every dark spot in every heart. His Spirit convicts the world of sin. His Spirit convicts the world of righteousness and judgment. He's the Savior, not us. We're merely ambassadors, embarrassingly insignificant tools in the Redeemer's hands. What a Savior. Remember from Hebrews 4, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He does the work. We just need to put on our work clothes and go out into the field and get a front row seat of the blessing of watching him work and jumping for joy along with heaven as harvested souls testify joyfully when they meet him. Let's continue in our passage. After the woman takes off to testify in the town, verse 31 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Let's notice that when I work to harvest souls, my earthly concerns diminish. I'm preoccupied with heavenly things. I'm preoccupied with satisfying things, a heavenly harvest. I'm setting my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Here in John 4, heaven was rejoicing. A soul was testifying. A harvest was reaped. And the disciples, likely unaware that anything spiritual was even happening, especially in this crazy place with a woman like that, they were urging their teacher to eat. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus' spiritual labor sustained him even when it meant going without lunch. Isn't that crazy? Kingdom work is satisfying work. In fact, it doesn't even seem like work at times because God is the true harvester of souls. He provides the power and he provides the strength needed to accomplish his work. But the disciples are still learning this, just like us. In verse 33, they said to each other, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Why is he so okay? They mistakenly thought he was talking about physical food, but Jesus was talking about a different type of food. Kind of like he was telling the woman about a different type of water. Just like he was telling Nicodemus about a different type of birth. There was a satisfaction he experienced that earthly thinking can't comprehend. He said in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The more satisfying thing I can do with my life, and the thing that will diminish my earthly concerns, the thing that will give me purpose, the thing that will define my significance, the thing that will overshadow my anxieties and my regrets and my concerns about my relevance in this life, is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. My satisfying life, this the same one that I've been pursuing since the day of my birth, the one that's been so elusive, the one that I ask, where is this abundant life that he promises? This elusive life that controls my earthly existence is finally found, not in doing 1,000 things for myself, but in doing the will of another, the will of Christ. There is food that you and I don't know about. It's not in the fridge. It's not in earthly accomplishments. It's not even in attaining my bucket list before I die. The food that will finally satisfy your soul and my soul as Christians is to do the will of him who sent us and to accomplish his work. You're designed for it. You, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, you're purposed for it. So grab your Bible and go. It's okay. He's called you to it. As you endeavor to accomplish his will, your earthly concerns will slowly diminish. Remember, guys, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Look back in verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." From an earthly perspective, and I know what it feels like to not think it will be satisfying, but then find out once again that I was wrong. I don't know if maybe you have the same types of experiences I have with working out for exercise. You might agree that the hardest part of the workout is making yourself start it, making yourself go to the gym if that's where you work out. And for me, just to be honest with you, for me, the gym is right on the way to Wendy's. I can either turn right off of the road and go to the gym, or I can go straight and stay on the road and go to Wendy's. But every time I turn right, I go through what seems hard. I have absolutely no remorse over missing out what I could have had if I drove straight. Every time I work out, at the end of it, I'm saying, that was good. In fact, it feels good every time I exercise. It's satisfying in my earthly way. Jesus says to his disciples, if you can discern something earthly, like going to the gym is ultimately more satisfying than a double burger, or if you can discern something as simple from an earthly perspective as calculating the number of months until the harvest, and you can figure out how to get ready to take care of that labor, you can certainly, as spiritual beings born from above, if you would simply open your spiritual eyes and look up, you would notice fields of souls ripe for the harvest. In fact, in these disciples' case, there was a throng of souls on their way back from the city with a woman, especially after her joyful testimony that she'd shared. Remember tonight, God has souls ready for me to harvest. We need to lift up our eyes and look. They're all over the place. Broad is the way. Multitudes are on that pathway. But the Samaritans were already ripe. Get to it, Jesus was saying. Start reaping disciples. Here they come. They don't even need sowing. Put on your work clothes and start doing my work. I remember in one of my favorite movies, that precious movie, Secondhand Lions. remember Walter's uncles, every time they had any activity, they seemed to have a different outfit for that activity. Whether it was being a pilot or hunting lions, an outfit for every occasion. And on one occasion, Hub and Garth and Walter all dressed up in brand spanking new bib overalls, complete with cowboy hats and boots. They were headed out into the garden to do work. Their outfits were spotless. They had never tried working in a garden before that day. I'll tell you what, some of us, we have outfits exactly like that, spotless, still creased in the way that they were stacked at the store, unhemmed, not even a bit dirty. Yet Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look at the field. They're white for the harvest. Get to work. The sowing's been done. And in their case, Jesus and now the woman has sown and you get to reap, disciples. We can rejoice together. There's a harvest ready now. Let's look back at our final verses. Verse 36, Jesus says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not, for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. One final thought for us tonight is that this labor of gathering souls, it turns out it's just a blessing from God. That's what it is. Let's get some help from the New Living Translation. In verse 36, the harvesters, Jesus says, are paid good wages. The fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both planter and harvester alike. Honestly, is there a better paycheck than a harvested soul? A paycheck that lasts forever? A joyful existence in the presence of God for all eternity? Is there a better paycheck than that? I was remembering again this concert we got to see, Casting Crowns. They sang of a precious woman like in John 4. They wrote, does anybody hear her? Can anybody see her? Does anybody even know? She's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people searching and searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me, they sing. Did you know that when you and I tuck away our hope, the hope that we've found in Jesus Christ, you and I are participating in inhibiting joy. Inhibiting joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Inhibiting joy in us as we stand aloof and succumb to fear. And of course, inhibiting joy in those who we might lead to Christ. An eternity of joy in the presence of God Himself to the glory of Christ. He has sent us to plant. He has sent us to harvest. Even where we didn't plant. Saints, we need to sober ourselves about this situation. We're not separatists. We're not haters. We're lovers of the souls of men and women and kids and neighbors and co-workers and ladies at the grocery store. Your assignment and my assignment, instead of standing aloof and looking for like-minded community groups or cowering in fear, is to be gathering fruit into God's kingdom. I want you to hear a fundamental truth in Matthew 7 that you and I, we would do well to consider tonight. It says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. That's the only way in. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow. And the road is difficult and few ever find it. You and I are the ones assigned to point that way. We have the map. We know where the trailhead is. We have an internal GPS to help us. And if you think your self-perceived inability that insecurity or fear about witnessing to lost people that you have, if you think that will limit God in bearing the fruit of redeemed souls, you're giving yourself way too much credit. Because you're simply an instrument in your Redeemer's hands, and that's all. I mean, come on, even if you had a master's degree in evangelism from the most solid and famous seminary in the entire world, the conversion of a lost soul would still, even with a master's degree, it would still be a miraculous work of God alone, not you. I think history shows, certainly biblical history shows, that the most eloquent speakers are often only merely that, eloquent speakers. Remember Paul to the Corinthians. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God and of himself." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. And neither are you if you have the Holy Spirit and a copy of God's word in your lap." In addition to our tendency to tribe up and stand aloof, it seems like we have a kind of an epidemic in our culture right now, and I'm not talking about the coronavirus. But what I am talking about has been amplified by the coronavirus. You and I, seems we have an epidemic of wandering boredness, of complacent dissatisfaction. Our epidemic is that we have no purpose. Our whole society is distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd, just like Jesus noticed and as he expressed compassion for them in Matthew chapter 9. And in response, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Here in our passage today, Jesus makes your personal purpose very clear. Jesus expects me, and he expects you, to be gathering souls into his kingdom. That's his expectation. And while I work to gather souls, I must remember that ripe kingdom fruit is often found in uncomfortable places. It's the truth. But a harvested soul testifies joyfully about Jesus to the glory of God. And when I work to harvest souls, my earthly concerns diminish. And as I head out, I can trust that God has souls ready for me to harvest. The labor of gathering souls is a pure blessing from my God. It turns out you and I were ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Through us. It's his appeal. We speak for Christ when we plead with people to come back for God, to God. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for lost people's sin so that they could be made right with God through Christ. I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work saving everyone who believes. Will you yield your life to God tonight? Let him make his appeal through you. Let's come out of our silos. Let's abandon our fears. The harvest of souls is ready now. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word and your admonition to your own disciples, Lord, that extends to us. The truth is, Lord, that we have an air of complacency. We oftentimes do stand aloof, and we confess that to you, Lord. We thank you so much that you don't just throw us away as unuseful tools, useless tools. But Lord, nevertheless, you'll use us in harvesting souls in your kingdom. Thank you that you've allowed us to even be called to participate in this blessing of work that you do, to bring the saints into the body. Lord, you don't have a desire that your desire is that none of those saints would be lost. None of the ones that you've marked out for salvation, Lord, they won't be lost. And Lord, thank you that you even allow us to be part of that work of redeeming them. We thank you.